Lord willing, if the Lord tarries and we are able to meet together over the course of this next year, when I have opportunity to preach, we'll be doing a series on Sunday mornings called Marvelous Meddling. And when you think of meddling, you don't necessarily think of marvelous with it, but it just depends on who's doing the meddling, right? And it's subtitled When God Butts In. And we're going to be looking at certain sections of Scripture where it says, but God. And boy, it changes everything when God butts in. So, marvelous meddlings when God butts in. We're going to start this morning in Romans chapter 5. What a wonderful place to begin this series. I know that you all know what I mean by meddling. Meddling depends on what, you know, where you're from, south or north or whatever that might be. There are two utterly excited southern women. They were sitting together in the front pew of the church listening to a fiery preacher. Have you heard a fiery preacher before? When this preacher condemned the sin of stealing, these two ladies cried out at the top of their lungs, "Amen, brother!" When the preacher condemned the sin of lust, they yelled again, "Preach it, Reverend!" And when the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped to their feet and screamed, "Right on, brother! Tell it like it is!" But when the preacher condemned the sin of gossip, the two got very quiet. One turned to the other and said, "He's quit preaching, and now he's meddling." Well, sometimes that's the attitude. Have you ever had anybody meddle in your life and your affairs? Moms are really good at this when it comes to their sons and the girls that they might start showing interest in. And maybe dads and girls and, you know, that kind of thing. Grandmas, this is you know, a thing that happens when you reach grandmahood, right? You got to fix some stuff. I mean, I know my grandmas. No, you're not my grandma. I'm not looking at anybody directly. I'm just quickly scanning back and forth. I'm not meddling. But when it comes to God meddling, boy, we have a God who loves us with a perfect love. When He gets involved in our affairs, it's a good thing. And we see that here in this text in Romans chapter 5. Begin at verse 12 with me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul tells us elsewhere, for the wages of sin is death. But there's a but. Go with me to verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what I want to look at here this morning, by God's grace, for the next few minutes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word. Give me the words to say, the hearts of folks to listen. Help each one of us to apply these things to our lives in a very personal way today. Help us to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that He desires in our lives through Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at how God meddles in our life in this thing of sin and the consequences of sin being the wages of sin being death. And as we look at this, we recognize that God's meddling is a loving meddling. And so first of all, we want to look at the proof of God's love. The proof of love is ever in its gift. John 3:16, you can probably say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, He loved me and gave Himself for me, the Apostle Paul says. So whether the Bible talks of the love of God for the world or for the church or for me, the measure and the manifestation of that love is always the same. The gift of Christ is ever and always the proof of God's love. And Paul shows us that, first of all, that God's love is unconditional. Look with me at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There's a an old poem that illustrates this. The verses tell us, or the verses of the poem tell us, of a young man who gave his love to a vicious woman. And this vicious woman demanded of him, as proof of his love, that he bring to her his mother's heart so that she could feed it to her dog. The young man took a knife and slew his mother and cut out her heart. As he was running back to the evil woman, the young man stumbled and fell, and his mother's heart flew out of his grasp. As it rolled by, that mother's heart was heard to cry in a still, small voice, "Are you hurt, my child? Are you hurt at all?" And so this poem, these verses are trying to illustrate what we have come to commonly understand, mother's love. Christ died for the other ungodly. If a mother's love can be so depicted, what of the love of God as manifested by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? The iron bolts that the Romans pierced his hands with, crucifying him on that cross, could well have become thunderbolts of his wrath. He could have hurled his anathemas across the guilty world. He could have summoned from the ramparts a host of heavenly angels. We sing the song, he could have called, what, 10,000 angels with drawn and flaming swords. And he could have marched from that moment right there to Armageddon, then and there. Instead, this man, this loving, lovely man, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ died, the Apostle Paul says, for the ungodly. This is the proof of God's love. It's unconditional. And more than that, God's love is not only unconditional, but it's incomparable. For scarcely, verses 7 and 8, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, while we were yet sinners, Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It isn't that we deserve God's help, God's salvation. We have no merit in and of ourselves. We deserve His undiluted wrath, His punishment, His absolute punishment. Look at what sin has done. What it's done to this fair and lovely world that He created. A world that He created after each day of creation declared it is good. Sin has outraged God and it's defiled both heaven and earth. It's introduced rebellion and ruin where once He reigned supreme. The world is haunted by demons, disease, death. It's dotted with graveyards. Hospitals, prisons, misery and hatred, war and famine, blight and pestilence, death and decay. And these all have in common a common root, the product of sin. Man is hand in glove with sin. That's something that our culture doesn't like to comprehend, doesn't like to consider. It's something that sadly in some segments of Christianity we're getting away from. Last week, remember, we struggled or stumbled over the words of the hymn. I think the words in our hymn books have been changed to "sinner such as I" or something like that instead of "for such a worm as I." Just an illustration of how we struggle with realizing what God's Word has to say on the matter. That man is hand in glove with sin. When God sent forth His Son to be their Savior, men spat in the face of Jesus. They plowed His back with a scourge and spiked Him naked and thorn crowned on a tree. They sneered and they mocked at Him as He struggled there in anguish. And you remember, by God's hand, the sun hid its blushing noonday face as the skies turned dark and the earth quaked, the very bedrock granite rent wide open. Yet despite it all, God has made peace through the blood of His cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. So surely one of the most astounding statements in the Word of God. We could understand if it were to be read that God had made war over that precious outpoured blood and cursed the cross, but we read instead that He made peace through the very blood. So we see that God's love is incomparable. Paul also deals with this provision of God's love, of how God has given his love. God's love has provided for us salvation, and Paul tells us how. Verse 9 and 10 tells us that Christ gave his life for us. Much more then, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are both justified and reconciled, the Apostle Paul says. Not once in the Bible is God said to be reconciled, not God to us. Rather, we are to be reconciled to God. The enmity is alone on our part. It's our responsibility. We are the ones who are enemies. It's we who need to be reconciled to God, not God to us. And it is this propitiation that Paul talks about here, which is his righteousness and mercy have provided, that makes reconciliation, this reconciliation between the enemies of God, you and me, and God himself, for those who receive it. We are saved from wrath, says Paul. Christ gave his life for us. And as the hymn writer puts it, God will not payment twice demand, first at my Savior's bleeding hand, and then again at mine. No, Christ paid it all on Calvary's cross. It's interesting, this expression, much more, and we should mark that expression. It occurs often in this great chapter, Romans chapter 5. The work of Christ did more than restore what Adam lost. The fact is illustrated by trespass offering under the Mosaic law. If you remember about the trespass offering, it was mandatory that the trespasser, the one who had done wrong, not only make good the actual loss he inflicted on the victim, but that he had to add a fifth to it as well by way of restitution. So actually the injured party became a gainer. And the work of Christ at Calvary has not only brought infinite glory to God, but great gain to the believing sinner. It would have been possible for man to have remained in the innocence in the Garden of Eden indefinitely, and still have remained the son of Adam, and Adam only. But because of Calvary, however, that's radically changed. We become the sons of God and enjoy relationship to God and with God far closer than enjoyed by Adam himself. Christ gave his life for us. We are justified by his blood and saved, Paul says, from wrath through him. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, but there's more to it than that. Paul tells us how Christ gives his life to us. Verse 10, the last part of verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. In other words, if God's love reached us before when we were in our sins, how much more now, the Apostle Paul says, when we are vitally linked with his Son? Our union with him guarantees a continuing salvation and an ultimate arrival at glory. We looked at that this morning to some degree in Sunday school class. Christ giving his life for us saves us from the penalty of sin. Remember the penalty of sin? The wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. Christ giving his life to us saves us from the power of sin. Before we are saved, we can't help but sin. As it will one day, and we look forward to this day, it will save us from the very presence of sin as we spend eternity with him in glory. Paul not only talks about these things, but also what God's love produces. The first fruit of sin in human experience was an aversion to God and to his company. You'll remember that as Adam and Eve, when they heard God's voice, what did they do? They went and hid, didn't they? They'd eaten of that forbidden fruit. They knew they had done wrong. And when they heard the Lord, they went and hid. By contrast, though, the fruit of salvation is the very opposite. It is exaltation in God. Paul says, we also joy in God, verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement here is reconciliation, as it is in verse 10. You can imagine the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. From the far country, reconciled, restored to his father. And you can imagine how he must have exalted his father. Behold and see, he might have exclaimed, he might have proclaimed to all who would hear his story. Behold and see whether there be any father like my father. This is what he did for me. How much more should we exalt in God and what he has done for you and what he has done for me? Paul also talks about one of the things that God's love produces is the fact that it looses us. How God has loosed us. Salvation's forever. Having dealt with the fruits of sin, its guilt and its outworking in the life, Paul now goes on to deal with the root of sin. He goes back to the origin of sin, where it came from, to Adam and the fall. He sees in Adam the representative of a ruined humanity, and he contrasts him with Jesus, the last Adam, the representative of the redeemed humanity. In Adam, all men are sinners. In Christ, Paul contrasts, they are saints. In Adam's family, death reigns. In Christ's family, deliverance reigns. In the case of Adam, God places the emphasis on his offense. In the case of Jesus, God places the emphasis on his obedience. In Christ, God has dealt with sin, root and branch, and he has devised a means of taking the believer out of Adam's family and of placing him into the family of God. You know, the doctrine of the hereditary nature of sin is deeply written in the Word of God, and there's been some wild ideas about that years gone by, and some of those things have kind of been straightened out, but no question about it that it's deeply written in the Word of God. So far as the human race is concerned, sin had its rise in Adam, and it's been transmitted by him to all of his descendants, which is you and me. I gave the guys a hard time. I didn't mention Mr. Stutzman back here. We had him with us in Alaska this summer. We called him, his nickname was The Anchor. If you want to know the story, just ask him, or I'll tell you later. But we had a discussion over the nets one day. Who's your great, 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 not with Isaac, but some of the other boys that we had. He knew the answer, Isaac did. Who's your great, 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 and I said great a long while. Granddaddy. And of course the answer is who? Adam. Scripture speaks of this. It makes it clear that Adam, the sin has been transmitted by him through all of his descendants. You know, in the theory of evolution, just as kind of a side note here, it strikes hard at this biblical doctrine, far closer to the heart of the Christian faith than a lot of people realize. If you banish Adam from the scheme of things, then that must mean that Romans 5 has to be torn from the Word of God. And with the very heart of the Bible's teaching on the cause and the nature and the consequences of sin. Paul states the problem of sin here. The problem concerns the presence of sin. Verses 12 through 14, Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world, verse 12. You know, the story of Adam and Eve is not a myth. It's not folklore. It's not legend. It's an actual event in human history. Scripture puts the full blame for human sin on the shoulders of Adam, the father of the human race. And all the unborn generations of men were in Adam. Theologians like to speak of this as federally and seminally. That is, Adam both represented us and contained us. He was created in the image and likeness of God, apart from the rest of creation. However, when Adam's family began to arrive after the fall, they were expressly told that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. So Adam's descendants do not bear the image and likeness of God, but the image and likeness of the fall of Adam, and reflect the image of God as much as passed from Adam. So then there's this problem of the penalty of sin, not only the presence of sin, but the penalty. Verse 12, by one man sin entered the world, and what is the penalty? Death by sin. Thou shalt surely die, was God's clear words, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 17. Remember that? They ate of the forbidden fruit. Ye shall not surely die was the serpent's blatant lie as he came into conflict with the word of God. The moment Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And years later, he died physically as well. The dread decree, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Have you heard something mentioned like that at a funeral service? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's where that comes from. This idea embraces all mankind. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death was imputed immediately from Adam to each individual descendant of his. All sinned in Adam. And death was imputed immediately and directly. And then finally, Paul reminds us of the power of sin. Verse 13 and 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. This is a remarkable fact, that although sin was in the world for centuries, it was not formally charged to men's account until Moses came, because it was not until then, when Moses came, that the law was given through Moses. Yet men died. They died primarily not because they had sinned, but because Adam had sinned. While sin was not charged to their account, so to speak, men died just the same. And for this fearful state of affairs, Adam was completely responsible, the Apostle Paul is saying. The death of an infant is proof enough that death reigns even over an innocent babe. So such is the power of sin. This is the nature of sin that Adam introduced to the human race. So here's the problem. The problem of sin. Adam, by the fall, introduced to his race as yet unborn the deadly virus of sin. Have you ever had a virus in your home that you had trouble getting rid of? And you maybe took some medication, or you avoided people, you stayed in isolation, it just took a long time. Well, think of the most deadly virus you can imagine, ones without cures. And then you might be getting some idea of what this virus of sin is like. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Boy, this is an important point that I like to see young children understand as they begin to ask questions about salvation, the gospel, how to be saved. It's important for them to understand that they aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they are a sinner. And because we sinned in Adam, death is imputed to us. So therefore, we die, some younger, some older, but sooner or later, the story is, we die. Paul goes on to examine this in the remaining portion of this chapter in verses 15 through 21. Is there any solution to this problem of sin? This is what's brought us to this place. Boy, it seems hopeless. There is indeed a solution to this. A second man is the answer. He's identified as the last Adam, one who through his obedience can restore all that which the first Adam threw away. He threw away by his willful rebellion against the command of God. The solution's twofold, Paul points out. The gift of God. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto man. This tells us that God's gift releases us from bankruptcy. The thought can also be said this way, but the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. For while as a result of man's sin, death by natural consequences became the common lot for men, it was by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men. The account rendered of sin leaves us bankrupt indeed, but by contrast, the gift of God makes us sons of God. That is, joint heirs with Christ. What was once bankrupt is now something radically different. God's gift also releases us from blame. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. We could say it this way, nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, one man's sin brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sins are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is justification before God. Sin's awful guilt is gone. That's the bottom line. In addition, God's gift releases us from bondage. That is, from the bondage of death. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Or again, for if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live all their lives like kings. So Paul reports in glowing words the good news of the gift of God, which releases us from sin's bankruptcy, from sin's blame and bondage through the only way, through the finished work of Christ. This good news of our complete salvation is just too good, it seems, to be believed with one statement on the case. So Paul repeats this good news of the gift. I mean, he really wants to get it across. He says in verses 18 and 19, therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As we read that, that should just bring to our lips, praise God. What an awful situation, what an awful lot we were in. But God, because of his meddling, because of his loving, marvelous meddling, salvation has been provided. The provision is as wide as the problem. He has not only lifted us and loved us, he has loosed us from our sins. And he's done so freely, fully, and he's done it forever. And all without money and without price. The solution of the problem of sin, however, it depends not only on the gift of God, but also on the grace of God. Did you hear as Don was reading this chapter for us, how it ended? On the grace of God. Grace made this gift possible. In bringing to a close this chapter on the security of the believer, the Apostle Paul shows us something here. He shows us about the abundant supply, the rich, abundant supply of God's grace. When God finally gave the law, it was so that the guiltiness of sin might become apparent. But then at once he manifested his grace, his unmerited favor to guilty sinners, to you and to me. Verse 24, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Those who have sinned the most flagrantly are often the most conscious of what that abundant supply of God's grace looks like. What it really means. One illustration is John Bunyan. He wrote the book Grace Abounding. Another one, a name I can say that you probably know his story and understand he knew all about God's abundant grace, is a fellow by the name of John Newton, the one-time slave owner, runner. He wrote the matchless hymn, you know it? Amazing Grace. The grace of God is an exhaustless theme. There was a fellow by the name of Sam Dunkinen. He was a rather simple fellow, simple soul. He didn't have very many talents. But he had a great desire to do something for the Lord. He knew the Lord, he loved the Lord. And he wanted to serve the Lord as well as he could. So he made it his practice to cut out pictures from cards and magazines. And then he'd paste these on pictures on a piece of cardstock. And then he'd write appropriate verses or poems with them. And then he'd take these simple gifts that he had made and he'd give them to people that he felt would be blessed by him. One day Sam came across a picture of Niagara Falls. How many of you have seen Niagara Falls? There's a lot of water that comes over that thing. But for a long time, Sam just, he couldn't find a poem that was appropriate or verses that were appropriate for the picture. Then he heard Sankey sing a hymn, and the moment he heard it, Sam knew he had found the poem for which he had looked so long. Sankey's hymn went like this: "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely He His grace bestows, still there's more to follow. More and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love, still there's more to follow." So underneath his picture of Niagara Falls, Sam wrote these lines and titled the picture with the appropriate words, "More to follow." What better illustration could there be of the abundant supply of God's grace? Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. But that's not all. Paul ends this great chapter by reminding us of the absolute sovereignty of God's grace. That as sin hath reigned, verse 21, unto death, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Fact is, nothing can stand in the way of God's grace. It's absolutely sovereign. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is assured. Nothing can change that. And so we see our first lesson in this marvelous meddling: man's awful, hopeless condition. Lost, bound by sin, with only death as a future, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we by grace through faith may call upon Him and be saved, no longer the son of Adam, but now the Son of God, joint heirs with Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning. As we have examined these words written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification this very day, Lord, I pray that You would help us to recognize what we were and what we now are for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Lord, help us to recognize this new position that You've given us, this freedom that You have given us, and help us to live each day, each moment of every day in this freedom as Your children, as joint heirs with Christ, for Your honor and for Your glory. And Lord, today there might be someone amongst us that has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They yet remain in their sin. Lord, I pray that today they would recognize that God sent His Son for them as well, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in their place so that they might be saved. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would recognize themselves as sinner, repent of that sin, call upon You for salvation. And Lord, we know You're true to Your word, and You say that if they call upon You, they shall be saved. And so that we pray, Lord, that today they would make that decision. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.